Our reading today is from Romans. The book of Romans has quite a place in my heart. Back in 1987, when my father died, I had the privilege of reading from his Bible in the book of Romans. It was a real special time for me. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your body, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness.
I want to say before I preach how much Audrey and I have enjoyed our time last fall, some this summer. I'm going to be preaching at the Concord Presbyterian Church in Butler Beaver probably now some for this fall as they look for an interim, sort of like I did here, right? And but you have been such a lovely group. And the way you welcomed my granddaughters last week and my daughter, and the way you've welcomed us, gosh, I just feel so close to all of you and so grateful that we found each other. And perhaps in the future we'll find each other some more. But thank you for the blessing that's been ours here. Let's pray together. Oh God, we need your word. Speak your word to us today, that we might truly live and be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I begin with a story. It's a memory. I think it's the earliest memory of my life. I'm 3 years old. I'm in the car. I don't know who is in the car, except I know my grandmother's in the car. And it's a summer day in Missouri. No air conditioning in the car, no air conditioning in anybody's home in those days. Terribly hot. Missouri heat, just terrible. For 3 months, it's awful. We're going down the street. We come right to Main Street, and I look out the window, and on this hot day, looked to me like a huge black African-American man with a shovel and a big thing dug in the ground. They're replacing pipes or something. And this hot day, there he is with this shovel. And my grandmother, I remember saying to me, my earliest memory, my life, my grandmother saying to me, don't feel sorry for him. He doesn't feel pain. Now, my grandmother was born in the 19th century. Don't judge her too harshly. Her grandfather was a soldier, a Confederate soldier in the Civil War. My grandmother never missed church, ever. And I can remember as a little boy opening her Bible that was next to her bed and looking at what she had underlined. She read her Bible all the time. She never missed church. But she passed on to me the spirit of the age in which she was nurtured. It was on her porch, on my grandmother's porch, 8 or 9 years later. I can remember sitting there in the chair on her back porch. And on that summer, when I was 10, 11 years old, I read, one after the other, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And I lived every moment of it. We lived on that river, on that Mississippi River. I lived every experience and everything that happened to Tom and to Huck. I loved those books. And I remember that moment in Huckleberry Finn when my life changed. Jim, the runaway slave, and Huck on the raft going down toward their freedom. And Jim talking about his missing his wife and his children. And the tears that came down his black face, described by Mark Twain. And I can remember, as an 11-year-old boy, my life changing, and my thinking, he's just like me. Jim is just like I am. In the early 50s in Missouri, where I grew up, not everybody thought that. The spirit of the age, maybe you can remember those days. There was not a black person in my school. There was not a black person who ever was seen in a movie theater or a restaurant in our town. They were there. They lived on the south side of Bailey Road. And when we were kids, gather with my friends on occasion, and we would get on our bicycles and we would bike over there south of Bailey Road. It was a place called Old Town where the black folks lived. And we would get a white team of baseball players and go play team of black players in Old Town. But the spirit of the age in those days was, these people are different. Not like us. And whenever people say that, people who live in white privilege, which all of us here do, that statement always means they are less. I wish that were the last time or the only time that I could confess to you that I was a part of the spirit of the age. When Paul writes his letter to the Romans that we had read for us this morning, those words for me practically jump off of the page where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Now, when Paul writes those words, the world that he's speaking of is not the world that God created. For God created a beautiful world, a perfect world, a world in which God looked at his creation and said, "Oh, that's good. That's really good." That's not what this text means. The word world here could be translated age. Do not be conformed to this age. The world in which we live in, the age in which we live in, is, biblically speaking, fallen. We messed it up. The story of Adam and Eve in the garden is for all of us, for all time, to understand that the good world which God made is now marred and made ugly by what we are, by what we do, by the decisions that we make, by the way we treat one another. And it affects all of creation. It affects the structures of the world, so that governments and institutions live under the pressure and under the ugliness and under the sin of a fallen world. We know that. We breathe bad air because someone makes money off of the bad air. We eat bad food because somebody makes money off of giving us food that has been tainted and compromised. We drink bad water. The story of Flint, Michigan is a continuing story of disaster. They changed the water supply from beautiful Lake Huron to the Flint River, which in itself would have been okay, but they didn't do everything they were supposed to do. And as a result of that, to save money, they poisoned the children of Flint, Michigan, and everyone else who lives in the city. And from now on until the rest of their lives, there will be all of those people who will be suffering some kind of result from the poisoning of the water in Flint, Michigan. And they lied, and they lied, and they lied about it. The structures of our world. And of course, we understand this from personal experience. We live with one another in ways that are harmful. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of this book that we read from the 12th chapter, but if you look back and where Paul is writing in the first chapter of Romans, you see that what he's doing there is he's taking back the curtain, he's opening the curtain, and he's letting us see what life looks like outside of God, without God in control. And it's ugly. He gives maybe 12 words or so as he gives a description of what life looks like without God. He uses words like strife and deceit and ruthlessness and faithlessness and gossip. He has all of these words to make the description. This is what life looks like without God. And we know life that way, don't we? Because all of us know that world. We know what it looks like to live in this age. And we know how tempting and seductive this age is. This age that promises us, here is life. But the world can never give life. This age can never give life. And so we are always disappointed. This age can never give life, because only God can give life. And so the writer, Apostle Paul, writing here, says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be different. That word transformed here is the same word that is used in the Gospels for the transfiguration of Jesus. In that scene, Jesus is on the mountain. He's transfigured before the disciples who have gone up with him, the three disciples there. And it says that his face shone like the sun. His clothes radiated light. They saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And that's where you and I are headed. That's where we are going. We are going to be like him. Your face is going to shine like the sun. But not yet. You see, the whole idea of this passage is that we are in transition. We are in process. We haven't gotten there yet. And so we need to be a part of the process of God's continuing work. You are being transformed not because you're so good, because you have so many abilities, because you're so perfect, because you get everything right. You and I are being transformed because that's God's work. That's what God is doing in your life. Martin Luther once said, if you take a stone and you put it in the sun, you don't have to command the stone to be warm. It's warm all of itself because of the work of the sun upon the stone. God's work on your life and mine is moving us, guiding us, renewing us. So we keep coming back, don't we? We haven't gotten there yet. We keep coming back. We keep coming back to learn what we already know. We already know that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We know that, but we keep coming back because we need to hear that again. We need to know that again. We know that the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. We know that. But we keep coming back to hear it again and to realize once again, I need you. I need you. I need you. Nobody can say, I don't need you to anybody. We all need each other, just as the eye needs the hand. I need every one of you, and you need me. We keep coming back because we need to hear that again. We keep coming back to hear, in God we live and move and have our being. We know that, but we forget it. So we keep coming back to hear it again, again and again and again. In God there is life. In God there is life. We need to hear it again. And so that's why the apostle then writes, God's work is transforming, and our work, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was taking a dead animal and put it on the altar. But now, the writer says, you are a living sacrifice. We used to sing a hymn in the church I grew up in. I don't think you know it, because you're Presbyterians. Well, I didn't grow up Presbyterian. And so we used to sing a hymn that all of you I know grew up Presbyterian. You've been Presbyterian all your life. You've never sung this hymn. It goes like this. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Does your heart, does the spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Are giving ourselves in body and soul, are giving ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, is life. It's a turning away from what the world promises but can never give. And you know, some of us don't do that very easily, do we? Sometimes you have to have a train wreck in your life, don't you? Maybe a couple train wrecks in your life. And then when you have that train wreck, when everything that you have is gone, when everybody that's ever loved you has betrayed you, when everything that you have in your hands is taken away from you, you have a train wreck in your life. You've done things that you shouldn't have done, and you've messed up your life, and you are a mess. When you have that train wreck, then sometimes we begin to think, maybe there's a better way. Sometimes the train wreck becomes the blessing, so that we become the living sacrifice. That's where life is. So God's people are different. Not too many years ago, I read an amazing book by the title, Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. I didn't know at the time, I've just learned recently, why that book was written. There was a professor in Connecticut at Wesleyan University, and his specialty was cruelty. He was a philosopher and a psychologist, and he studied cruelty. Why are people cruel to each other in the history of the world? There's plenty there to study, isn't there? The history of the world is history of people being cruel to each other. And it kind of got him depressed. That would make me depressed if that was the major focus of my life's work, the study of human cruelty. But he was doing his research one day, and he came across a brief reference to a tiny mountain village in southern France named La Chabonne. The world had never heard of this place. Nobody had ever heard of it. He had never heard of it. He had been a soldier during the Second World War. He had been in Europe. He had never heard of this town. He had heard that they had done some amazing things. And so, as part of his life's work, he went to this village in the southern part of France, in the mountains. It's a village of 3,500 people. Small little place. And it's a Protestant town in France, which is kind of unusual. The people who lived in Les Chabons were and are descendants of the Huguenots, which in the 16th and 17th century were Calvinists, Protestants. They were French Presbyterians, you might say, in France. And they were a persecuted group, and they were practically wiped out because of the persecution against them. But there was in this town a remnant of these Huguenots, this Protestant church. And as a story unfolds, one day during the war, during the occupation, when France was occupied, most of France was occupied by the Germans. I believe it was the pastor's door, the parsonage. There was a knock on the door, And the door was opened, and there was a Jew. It was the first. And then there were dozens of knocks, and hundreds of knocks, and thousands of knocks. As the people kept coming into this little village, and the people of the village organized themselves. They had lookouts on the roads so that if the Germans came, they would give the signal and everybody knew what to do. They made fake ID cards and fake ration cards. They transported some of these people across the mountains to Geneva. They took others and placed them in their homes and their schools, hid them in their barns and cellars. There were 6,000 Jews. No one was ever harmed. No one was ever caught. They all survived the war. There was this Protestant church, this Calvinistic church. Their DNA was such that they understood from their history. It was a part of them. They understood what it meant, what it felt like to be a refugee, to be out in the night with no protection and no hope. They understood what it felt like to be in a family where everyone was murdered except you, and you were the only one that was left. And so as Philip Halley, the professor, did his research, he wrote their story. And there are two things about it that just amaze me. The first one is, not one single person in that village of 3,500 betrayed their secret. Not one. 3,500 people. They were breaking the law every day. Not one person betrayed their secret. And the second thing is that when Professor Halley began to interview these people, and he would say to them words like something about their courage, you know what they said? What do you mean? That was a dumbfounded question as far as they were concerned. One person answered, who else would have taken them in? You see, they had all simply done for them what was natural. The rest of Europe was marching to the drumbeat of a different age. But the people of Le Chabon were being conformed to the image of Christ. They simply did what Christ would have done. Amen. The word having been proclaimed among us this day, I'm not going to sing this as a solo, but if you were here recently, you know that I gave it a try. What a great way to end this service. People who are being transformed can sing it. It doesn't say, I'm going to live so the world can congratulate me, honor me, make me somebody. I'm going to live so God can use me anywhere, anytime.